But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the seven judgments in this. We looked at the first four of those in particular, and we're going to look at the last three in our sermon today. So I've come up with a very creative sermon title, The Seven Judgments, Part 2. I could have said the sequel or something like that. But to do this, we're going to back up to a little bit the last three of these seven portions of this sixth grouping of seven are found in the first 10 verses of chapter 19, but I'm going to back up to verse 20 in chapter 18. That 20th verse was the third of the seven proclamations of judgment, and then verses 21 through 24, the fourth, really the central of the seven judgments is found in verses 21 through 24, where we really have the end of the created universe as we know it. And then we pick up from there. Before I read, I just wanted to remind you of one of the comments that I've made at various times during this study, and that is, as we look at these seven sections, and I have often and will continue to express my indebtedness to my pastor when I was a young Christian, Edward Robeson, Pastor Ed, for his study in the Revelation. But he talks not only about these seven sections, as many other commentators do, but there is a logic to them. And so he draws a diagram, which are steps. So you have these steps going down, section 1, 2, 3, and then you get to the bottom, section 4, and then the steps 5, 6, and 7 go back up. And one of the couple of things I want to say about that is he believes, and I think he's right, and I think we've seen this, is that in the first four sections, we have the Revelation speaking to us about the reality of the world in which we live, a fallen world, in the period of the Church of Christ, between Jesus' ascension into heaven after he was resurrected from the dead until he will come again on the clouds of heaven, and that in the steps go down because we are getting more and more revealed to us the nature of the real, what's really going on, the spiritual battle, and when we get to the bottom, so to speak, in that fourth section, that's where seven figures we are introduced to various characters that are involved in this real human drama in the created universe between the serpent, as Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 talks about, and his seed and the woman and her seed, referring to Christ. And then so we have this continuing revelation of the evil and the battle, and then as we move into the second part of Revelation, the steps go back up to indicate we're now seeing the evil being overthrown and judged and dealt with. So there's a revelation of evil, and now we're in the midst of these latter sections of looking at how God is dealing with that evil. And in that fourth part of this sixth epitaph in verses 21 to 24, we see, and I believe that Pastor Robeson is right, the angel Michael, the angel who was instrumental in casting Satan out of in that spiritual warfare that happened before the world was created. If Gabriel is the one who speaks the word of the Lord, Michael is the one who carries out the judgments of the Lord. And that's how he's presented in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 in particular. So, verse 20 of chapter 18. This is one of the seven proclamations of judgment, number 3, where the scripture says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and ye saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. There are two times in the Bible, I didn't know this until I read about it this week, but there are two times in the Bible that the word Amen and Hallelujah are put together. And one of them was in our first scripture reading in the last verse of Psalm 106, and the other is here. We'll talk about that later. Going on to verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad and give thanks, glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one of the seven times that word blessed, or blessed is used in the Revelation. And he said to me, at the end of verse 9, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We'll conclude our reading there, and section 6 concludes there. And Lord willing, next time we will, again, sometimes Revelation, we're here on, here's what's going on earth, and then when we move on, here's what's going on in heaven, and we have that same thing in verse 11 as we get to the last section, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, where he says, I saw heaven open. Here's what's really going on. So today we're concluding our look at the sixth grouping of seven presented to us in the Revelation. Some of them are easy to see, some of them, especially in these latter sections, take a little bit more effort to understand. But we looked at those first four judgments against Babylon, against the wicked in the world, the evil one, and those who do his bidding in chapter 18. The 5, 6, and 7 are here in chapter 19. So we're going to focus on that, these 10 verses. The last three judgments about Babylon, the great city, and the harlot are presented here in these 10 verses. I gave you an assignment last night, which was to understand, in the sense, how we have judgments 5, 6, and 7 in the wording of Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, where it's going, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Well, to understand this, I would first of all remind you of what we just talked about, that this idea that the first four sections are disclosing evil, and then the last three are moving us back to the finality of all things and what God is doing, and are to be encouragements and blessings to us. And so even in these seven judgments upon the wicked, there are blessings at the same time upon the people of God. And so the foundation of these last three judgments, I think, is found in that third proclamation of seven in this section. We get third of seven of six, I hope you are staying with me at least, somewhat. Verse 20, I'm talking about of chapter 18, where it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. That the foundation of this wrap-up in these last three judgments relates to that verse, and I wanted to just take a few minutes to talk about that. In that verse, we get verse 20 of chapter 18, we have the call of God from the angel to rejoice over her. Secondly, the reason for that, and that reason is that God has pronounced judgments against her, and everybody know who we're talking about. I'm using thrown on her there. We're talking about Babylon, the harlot, the one and the same. And she was introduced to us in this haphazard in a very specific way, beginning with the first verse of chapter 17. But what I want you to see is there are a couple of little words in that 20th verse that you might miss. Who, for whom has God done this? Rendered this judgment. God has pronounced judgment against her. But in between, my verse says, for you. And who is the you there? It's the people of God. This is a book of blessing. Even when we get to the hardest parts of it, we need to understand that God is communicating these truths to us and what is coming for our good and for our blessing, for our encouragement, and to help us. And so this reminder, don't we need it right now? How many of you watch a newscast about what's going on in Portland, Oregon, or in other places, and just the atrocities that people in the name of righteousness are doing in our own land without saying, God, put an end to this. Why do you allow this to happen? The saints in Revelation, we go back there to chapter 6 at the end. How long, O Lord, before you're going to really deal with this once and for all? And that's the cry of the Church of Christ, Old Testament and New, from the very creation of the world and falling into sin until the Lord will come again. How often have the people of God shouted and sang that refrain? How long, O Lord, are you going to tolerate this? How long are you going to make us go through this? How long are the wicked going to appear, as Psalm 37 talks about, to be getting away with it and seem to be doing better than we are? But the Scripture from beginning to end constantly reminds us that sometimes it may look that way, but He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world, and that He is in control. So even at those times that we run and want to cry out, we need the message that the book of Revelation very clearly gives to us. God remembers. He doesn't forget. And God will ultimately vindicate His people, will ultimately glorify Himself, and will ultimately put a stop to the wickedness that we endure in the days in which we have to live and breathe on this earth until the Lord calls us home. So how long in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, and now no longer? In verse 18, verse 21 to 24, I try to emphasize it. Once we judged, there will no longer be all of these things that we struggle with because wickedness will no longer be allowed to have any sway at all, but will be in the pits of hell for all eternity. And I've just put some verses there for you to look up on your own that just talk about that very thing. God, He is slow to anger. We have as a description of Him in Exodus chapter 34, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And yet He will not leave the wicked unpunished. He will eventually and ultimately, and He has over and over and over again throughout history, the history of the church, demonstrated that wickedness can go so far, sooner or later the Lord says enough, and He deals with it. He does that in our personal lives, He does that in the lives of nations, and He will continue, that will continue to be the refrain, how long, O Lord, until He comes again. And so, really, we're just being reminded here in verse 20 about the victory that was accomplished by Christ, prophesied originally in Genesis 3:15, that warfare, that spiritual battle that is going on right now between the seed of the serpent and Jesus, the seed of the woman. And how does that all work out? What does Genesis 3, verse 15 say? It says that there will be a price that will be paid, which is the cross, but that ultimately the seed of the woman, our Lord and Savior, will prevail. We know that with His atoning death on the cross and with His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven and His current reigning, that the victory has already been won. If you're wondering about that, I would just say go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're still in the midst of the time when the Lord is mopping up and finishing up the impact of what Jesus has done to save us. But the victory is won. And for those who believe in Christ, that's a present reality as well as a future hope. So what is the impact then upon the righteous of God's final wrath upon the wicked? That's what I think these 10 verses are talking about. So we have a proclamation in number 5 in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Hallelujah! That's the proclamation, but it goes on from there and says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. It goes on from there. That the rejoicing of the righteous at the overthrow of the wicked, the enemy, is ultimately a judgment upon them who have spent all of their time denying God and persecuting His people. At the end of the age, they will be dealt with. And there was a phrase that I didn't get to this earlier on in this section about the harlot being repaid in double. That's not the idea that she's going to get twice as much judgment as she deserves. God doesn't do that thing. But if that phraseology is a phrase just it's about on the scales of justice, that all of the wickedness that she has done will be balanced off appropriately and in the right measure upon the wicked. Proclamation number 6 picks up in verse 3. Hallelujah! And what does it say after that? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. I just put some verses there that you can look at later, but I believe that there is a tie here particularly to the judgment of wickedness that is based, first of all, on the first real foretasting of the end of the age as we know it, which took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, with the destruction in fire and brimstone of those cities. In Isaiah chapter 13, it talks about the judgment and the destruction of Babylon, and it essentially says in that verse, in Isaiah 13, verse 19, the destruction of Babylon will be reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's that picture that we're now linked to what's going on here So as usual, we find the key to some of the things that we wonder, how should we understand this? Let's just cross-reference to Old Testament scriptures, and you'll find the information you need to give you an idea of things. So that the judgment upon Babylon, described in the second hallelujah, I think one can even understand that it is of the degree of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the degree of Old Testament Babylon's destruction, and even more so, but also it is an eternal judgment. It is forever and ever. There's no going back. Once the word of the final angel says it is done, it is done, and there will be no longer any opportunity for any to say, wait a minute, I changed my mind, I believed in you. The judgment will come, it will be swift, and it will be decisive, and it will be permanent and eternal. And then proclamation number 7, which I think picks up in verse 5, again with the voice coming from the throne saying, give praise, that's a different word, that's just a Greek word for praise, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants. But then that is reiterated in verse 6. Again, we hear this great voice that sounds like a great multitude. Hallelujah. And just a very simple concluding, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This period there. We really shift a little bit at that particular point. So each of these three judgments are simply saying God is just in his overthrow of the wicked. God's dealing with the wicked will be eternal once for all. And thirdly, is that all will know at that point that there's only one who is almighty and all-powerful who reigns. He has always been that one. But in the age of the created universe in which we live, in the fallen universe in which we live, that has been denied, that has been challenged, that has been called myth, and whatever else we might say, is simply said, there is no God. And yet, as we conclude with the final judgment, it's simply saying, there is only one who is God, only one who is almighty, and only one who reigns. He will reign in the new heavens and the new earth from that point forward forever and ever to all eternity. So we have in these verses, I think, first of all, the validation of God as the true God. We can read these verses 1 through 10 again. It talks about his person, his judgments are righteous and true, his rule, his salvation and glory and power, his worthiness of our worship, all these things. That when all is said and done, where are we going to be? That we will know that everything that he said, everything that he is, everything that he's done is perfect and righteous and just. Nobody has any reason to question it. And that we will also know that we have been blessed because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that final judgment comes for the wicked, something else awaits the righteous, and that's what the seventh heptad that we will look at, Lord willing, next time starts to talk to us about. It really has started to talk to us about it already here. Not only the validation that God is the God who keeps his promises, the prophets said this is what's going to happen from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and indeed that is what will happen. Secondly, though, we also have here the vindication of God's people in these things. The impact of the judgment of wickedness has a great impact on us, does it not? Ultimately, it will deliver us from living in a fallen world. It will remove us from the realm of sin and death completely for all time. And we will live in a perfect world where what are we going to do though? We talked about this when we were back in the second heptad. And again, another reminder that when you have these steps on the same level, have parallels to them. And so number 6 is parallel with number 2. Well, What we find in what do you find in the seven seals, which is number two? You find the 24 elders, we find the throne attendants, and we find a great multitude praising and worshiping God with a great voice. And that's how this sixth head concludes as well. And what we talk about is, what are we going to do in heaven? And what the Revelation says, we are going to be with God and we are going to worship God. And at that time, I'd like to make a comment that for most of us, we say, that might seem a little bit boring based on perhaps our own attitudes about, in a fallen world, about worship and other things, but there's nothing boring going to be about it. That we will delight in all of these wonderful things when God once and for all vindicates us and delivers us from the power of sin, even as he does from the power of death. So the validation of God's people is Old Testament and New Testament, and I just note, I put the return, I think, and the quote there, of the 24 elders. We haven't really talked about the 24 elders, I think. They're talking about, so we get to chapter 14. But we have this reference to the 24 elders, which back in the second heptad when we're studying that, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the foundations, stones of the people of God, Old Testament, New, are represented in these 24 elders. And we also have the fourfold hallelujah. There's a double hallelujah in the second one here because the angel says, hallelujah. The second of the voice of the hallelujah, verse 3, and in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. And they say, amen, hallelujah. Indeed, truly, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word, which means praise the Lord. So sometimes when we in our psalms, we have praise the Lord. Sometimes we have hallelujah. 23 times that particular phrase is used in the Old Testament scriptures. The hallelujah here is essentially a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. It's just trying to, like the English word hallelujah is taking a Hebrew word, putting it into the English phrase, the Lord. And how many times do you think that word is used in the New Testament? Four times. And they're all right here. And so what do? We have the 24 elders worshiping, representative of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And we are using a word that in the Old Testament occurred 23 times. And guess in what book all 23 of those occur? The book of Psalms for singing. The Psalter, which is not only for the Old Testament people of God, but as Jesus said, it is about him as well. And all of us will be praising the Lord using the words that the Psalter have given to us in the Scriptures. So we have the final and the full salvation for the saints expressed in these last three judgments. And I just thought we need to hear verse 5 again. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, that's Christians who put their faith and trust in Christ, you who fear him, that's Christians, those who put their faith in Christ, the small and the great. Nobody is going to be excluded. This isn't just for the apostles. This isn't just for the big shots or the elders or the deacons or others. This is for every believer, Old Testament, who will be part of that great multitude that will give out that great chorus of praise to the Lord. And then finally, I see verses 7 through 10 a bit of a segue into the last section of Revelation. But I also see it as a reminder of how we are to respond to these things as God's people who believe that this day is coming and believe that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished, that the Lord will judge the wicked. The Lord will set all things right, even though we don't see that in our daily lives. And oftentimes, don't we still cry out, Lord, why? 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 But the day is coming when these things will be true, and we need to persevere and to anticipate that day. And so what is our response to be, knowing now what the ultimate and eternal end or culmination for the wicked is going to be, and it's not going to be a good thing at all? Well, in verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. We need to be rejoicing and glad because we know our God. And we know His Son. And we know the gospel. We know the promises. We've seen so many of those promises fulfilled that it gives us great encouragement that every one that is yet to be fulfilled in God's time will be fulfilled. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. The harlot's done for. Now we're going to focus upon the other woman, the bride of Christ, which is His church. Secondly, in these verses, I think we have words of preparation and faithfulness. For the bride, verse 7, has made herself ready. How are we to make, we're to make ourselves ready for this day. We are preparing for this day, all of the days of our lives. And now when you think about that, you say, well, we go back to the Gospels, we go back to the epistles of Paul and others, and that's it. We need to be ready. We need to be constantly making ourselves and preparing ourselves for heaven, for the new heavens and the new earth, for life with God. And sanctification is one word that is used about getting ready. We need to continue to wrestle with sin. We need to come out of her, as we saw that early in chapter 18. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be a witness to the world by sharing our faith with others. And we need to be clothed with this fine linen of verse 8, bright, clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, of the holy ones, of those who are in Christ. We need to be living lives of obedience and service to the Lord. That's how we respond to these things. Thirdly, in verse 9, I think we need to respond with thankfulness and with an evangelistic spirit. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're a Christian, you have been invited. But if you know loved ones in your own families, loved ones among your neighbors, people you work with, people you go to school with, the people that we see and hear about in movies and in newscasts and other such things, if they're not invited, it's because of their sin. And the work of evangelism is to get that message out, to say there is only blessing if you will come to Christ, and you will only, when all is said and done, be in the new heaven and the new earth with Him, spotless, blameless, joyous, and worthy because of what Jesus has done, clothing us with His white robes and His righteousness. That we know that we are blessed, does that burden us to be concerned for others that we know are not? So there's a motivation here not only to be thankful that we are counted among those who are blessed here, but to understand that God has called us to go out and to call in the others who are to receive that blessing as well, as long as He tarries. That's what the work of the church in filling the Great Commission is all about. And then finally, in verse 10, I force things a little bit. Worship in the Word, that's said here. Because when John was confronted with these things, he says in verse 10, but I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You are to worship God. Now, obviously, we know who's speaking here. It's not Jesus or God the Father or the Holy Spirit. It is one of the created beings, one of the angels. It's continuing on. I'm pretty sure it's Gabriel who's continuing to speak to John at this point. But I also talk about the Word, and one of the passages in the Revelation, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this as we go into the next section next week, but this phrase at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the understanding of what that means is all over the place. And really, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, almost the whole Seventh-day Adventism is based on what I think is a gross misunderstanding of what the spirit of prophecy is talking about, whether the spirit should be capitalized, that it's the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to save that little tidbit until our next message. But the word of the angel to John is worship God, but there's another thing here, and keep your eyes on his word. Jesus is the Word, and actually go down to verse 13. We didn't get there. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And I think, really, verse 10 is not anything with a deep, super significant, scripted message, but it is simply a reminder that the very Word of God is all about Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1:1 until Revelation chapter 22, the last verse of the scriptures, that it is all about Jesus. We need to understand that. We need to understand that truth comes through Christ, that salvation comes through Christ, that the power of the Spirit of God is given to us because of our relationship to Christ. And so we're being called here to just understand, be in the Word, which is now being finalized in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, and understand everything is to be understood as speaking about Jesus and what he has done for us. So we are to worship God, we are to be students of his word, both his word incarnate in Jesus, the very word of God, and in his word that is given to us in Scripture. Everything's getting tied up for us right now. We're going to be tying it up a little further as we go to the seventh section of our study. The Lord will be next week. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. For the word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he might identify with us, that he might be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That because of that, he might be that perfect Lamb of God who came and took away the sins of everyone in the world who puts their faith and trust in him. And Lord, we thank you for the word of truth that you have given to us. Lord, we confess there's so much here to understand that as we read it and as we ponder it, there are many things we don't understand. And yet, Lord, as we put these things together and remind ourselves that these words are given to us to bless and encourage us, Lord, we see this word that you have given to us, that you are greater than he was in the world, that you have conquered sin and death through Christ and what he has done for us, and that you will use us until the end of the age as your tools, as your instruments, to call others into the kingdom and to the foot of the cross of Christ, that when all is said and done, you will end this age when you overthrow the wicked once and for all, and you install the new heavens and the new earth on Mount Zion, your Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to reign. Lord, you reign right now. You are that King and you are that Lord. And yet we live in a world that denies that, changes the subject when we talk about that in every way will not have you. Yet that doesn't change the truths of the gospel. So we pray that you will continue to vindicate your people. You will continue to glorify yourself as you act in the world around us. Lord, we pray that personally. Lord, each one of us has struggles and trials in our individual lives. We want you to take them away. And we pray again that you will do that. We also, as a church, have struggles that we share together. And we ask you to deliver us from evil. And Lord, as citizens of this nation and other nations, and as parts of this fallen world, we identify with the lost in so many ways. We are subject to the struggles and the evils all around us. So we cry out, Lord, deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, Lord, as we close our time, may we do so praying that prayer that Jesus gave to us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen.